want to tell you about a man named Simon. This is not a man who judges vocal contestants. He's not from England. He does, however, have a great deal of press. He has for many, many years. He was a fisherman, actually. A good one. Good at his trade, good at his craft. He was brawny, he was strong. Knew what he was doing. One day, a guy came by his work and said, hey, Simon, no, you're good at that stuff, but I'd like you to actually drop your nets, walk away from it all, and join me in a cause. It's a cause worth living and dying for. Will you give up your trade? Trust me. And follow me. And according to Scripture, Simon immediately responded. Something about the man's vision, something about his tone, something about his voice was compelling enough to leave his craft and to follow. Of course, the man he chose to follow, his name was Jesus, and for 3 years, Simon was one of Jesus' closest associates. Simon watched his new teacher. He believed in his Savior. He had nothing but admiration and love for this person that he believed was the Messiah. And that's why when Jesus declared that Simon and his friends were going to turn their backs on him, Simon was blown away. He refused to believe it. As a matter of fact, there in a meal together where Jesus made this statement, Simon stands up. He's known for his boldness. He's kind of the voice of the crowd. Whenever anybody else is afraid to say it, they elbow Simon, and he's the one who does it. He stands up and he says, whoa. Deny you? Never. And Simon also has this problem with sometimes, like he's the voice of the crowd sometimes, and sometimes he forgets the crowd and it's all about him. But he wants to make a point here, and he says, Jesus, no, this whole thing about denial, it will never happen, at least not with me. Never will I deny you. I'd go to prison. I'd go to death for you. I mean, look what you've done. I mean, who you are. I would never walk away from this. And Jesus said, yeah, it'll happen, Simon. It'll actually happen in the next few hours. It'll actually happen before morning. It'll actually happen before the rooster crows. Now, I don't know if any of you have grown up on the farm or visited a farm. If you haven't, if you've never had the glorious experience of being awakened by a rooster, for those of you who will be joining us on our mission trip to Garza, the guys, our dorm is on the barnyard side. So in case you're wondering when dawn is arriving, you'll have a little reminder. The roosters always waking you up. Yeah, the roosters let you know. Simon had another name. It was actually a name given to him by Jesus. And the name was Peter. And the name meant rock, a strong foundation. Yet before Peter ever became the rock, he was really more like sifting sand. When I was young, our parents used to take us up. I grew up in Western New York, and so our parents used to take us up to vacation in Fort Erie, just across the border in Canada. And it was up along the lake, and there were these huge sand dunes, and they were a blast. And I remember we would climb up to the top of the sand dunes, and you know, I'd run down the dune, you know, as fast as I can until I totally lost control and just, you know, like do flips through the air and land at the bottom. It was just a wonderful time for a boy. It was great. It was so much fun. And we'd climb back up to the sand dune. And, you know, it was hard, too, because it was hot. You know, and you're on hot sand, and then you're climbing the sand, and every time you step, you know what happens. You step, and then all the sand moves down, like 2 feet. You got to step again. So you're like putting all this energy and you're only going about half speed. That's the thing about sand. It's not real strong. It's not real firm. It's not real secure. And it's one of the reasons I think Jesus gives us an illustration in Scripture. And he says, hey, your life, the very foundation of it, if it's built on sand, it will shift and ultimately it will crumble. But if your life is built on a rock, there will be some security. There will be a foundation. And while Jesus had the vision and foresight to see that Peter would one day be the rock for all of his peers, all of his associates, and eventually us, by the way, Peter is the foundation. The rock was built, the church was built on the foundation of Peter's strength and faith. And here we are thousands of years later, the church, community of people following Christ, and this guy, for some reason, God's grace was enough to allow him to be a foundation for us. But he wasn't always there. God had to get him there. He was like the sand before he was the rock. As a matter of fact, exactly what Jesus said would happen happened, and Peter denied that he ever knew Jesus. He was around a campfire, and for those of you who know the story, Jesus had been arrested. He'd been praying in a garden. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was taken really to a trial, almost a mock trial. Nothing was done by the rules. Late at night, undercover, in secret. Peter's trying to stay close to the action to see what's happening. He's standing around a campfire trying to stay warm. And somebody thinks they recognize Peter as being a follower of Jesus. Peter says no. Somebody else. Peter says no. Somebody else. And by the third time, Peter actually was so emphatic that he began to curse and swear that he never knew who Jesus was. And it's interesting, the Gospels, the first four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us this perspective on what happened. They record the story. And in one of the versions, I think it was in Luke, it says this. About the time that last curse came out of Peter's mouth, the rooster crows. And it hits Peter. And if that's not enough, Jesus is brought by and he stops and he looks at Peter. Curse, denial, rooster crows, Jesus looks, doesn't say a word, doesn't have to, because his eyes say it all. And Peter sees Jesus and everything about who he was. And the Bible says in Mark that he broke down, that he wept bitterly. Have you had that kind of weeping experience? Have you ever wept bitterly? I mean, have you ever just totally lost it? I mean, just unloaded. I mean, you just let it all go. The pain was so deep for Peter that he totally broke. Peter was, in fact, in that moment, broken. The Bible says he actually ran. He ran away. He ran outside. And there he is, laying on the ground, just crying like a baby. How timely. I want to take you to a passage in Luke. I got to backtrack. Let's go to the backstory a little bit here because I think there's a passage that's important to understand. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. This is earlier on. This is back in that dinner, having supper, a little conversation. Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, by the way, understand, Jesus is using right here his birth name. So he's not being called the rock here yet. It's interesting even in this one passage. He says, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Simon, I've prayed that your faith may not fail, and that when you have turned back, you would strengthen your brothers. Now, this is an interesting passage for a number of different reasons, but first of all, do you see the opening piece here? Satan is asked to sift you as wheat. That's interesting. Satan has asked for permission to somebody. You get a little picture of the deity of Jesus here. Now, I don't know if Jesus accesses his deity, is all-knowing, and so he knows that there's been conversation with Satan and his father, or in one of his times of prayer, God reveals this to Jesus. But somehow, Jesus has access to some very significant information, and that's that the accuser has gone to God. And by the way, for some of us, that's kind of weird to think, that Satan actually has conversations with God. He does. And Satan says, "Hey, Jehovah, I'd like to take this guy out." So these are your followers, huh? Well, that's the big mouth. He's the leader. I want to sift him like wheat. I want to violently go after him. Let's see what he's got. And Jesus says, "Hey, look, I've actually prayed for you. I talked to my father about you." I don't know if Peter fully got this at this moment, but what if I said, "Hey, by the way, heads up, Steve, Keith, Jeremy, Bob, by the way, heads up, Satan is asked to take you out. Start with the knees. But I've prayed for you, and so up in the heavenly realm, they're having a discussion about it. We'll let you know what happens." I don't know about you, but that kind of get my attention. That in the heavenly realms, people are discussing me. And taking me out. I mean, that had my attention. It makes me wonder if there isn't a point later on, because I don't think Peter's fully getting all this right now. Well, there's not a point later on in his life where he reflects back on that conversation and thinks, "Whoa, I guess God has some plans for me. There's actually some discussion about what happens with me. And Jesus, my advocate, prays for me." And then I want you to catch this, because I think this is very significant. He says this, "I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, that you'd strengthen your brothers." So he's saying, "I pray that your faith may not fail." But what he's saying is, long term, because I'm already acknowledging you will fail. Because when you turn back, Jesus is saying, you're going to screw up. You are absolutely going to drop the ball. You know that thing you're struggling with? You are going to fall flat on your face. You know your big mouth? You have trouble with the whole filter thing? You're going to be humbled. But here's the deal. I'm telling you now, I acknowledge that you're going to screw up. But once you get it right, when you turn back, when you repent, then get back on task, okay? Do you see what Jesus is saying? And I think there's an implication for us. It's very important. He's saying, I know you're a screw up. I know you're not going to get it all right. Repent, and then get back at it. And what he's implying is that I love you unconditionally, I will forgive you when you repent, and actually restore you back to what you're supposed to do. My purpose is bigger than your inadequacy. That's pretty good. Because I feel inadequate a whole lot. His purpose is for your life and my life. We still have access to those even when we fall. You will fall. You will repent. Re-engage. Strengthen your brothers. Now I want you to remember that phrase. Strengthen your brothers. He's saying this to Peter for a reason. Strengthen your brothers. All right, so back to our kind of where we are in the story. So Peter runs. He weeps bitterly. You know, he's on the ground. He's a mess. Jesus dies that day. And for the next 3 days, Peter has nothing to hold on to but a memory. I want you to imagine that, by the way. Take somebody who you love and admire deeply. You totally betray them, deny them, even knowing them, cursing out of anger to protect your own hide, and they die. And you go, well, talk about not having any way to have some closure. Max Lucado says it like this. Peter had nothing but a memory, a heart-stopping memory of a man who called himself no less than God in the flesh. And he couldn't get him out of his mind. Try as he might to lose him in the crowd, he couldn't forget him. If he saw a leper, he thought of Christ's compassion. If he heard a storm, he would remember the day Jesus silenced one. If he saw a child, he would think of the day Christ held one. And if he saw a lamb being carried to the temple, he would remember Christ's face streaked with blood and his eyes flooded with love. Of course, after 3 days, most of us know what happened. Jesus was alive, and for a brief moment, Peter actually got to see him. Jesus appears in an upper room, and he addresses his disciples. Now, can you imagine how that must have felt? Jesus is dead. There is some kind of hope, because Jesus kind of implied that like maybe he'd come back, and we're kind of trying to figure that whole deal out. But next thing you know, you're sitting on the floor with a bunch of your buddies, totally depressed, forlorn, and through the wall is Jesus. He's back. I mean, can you imagine? Probably, you know, you're going through the shock thing first. That's Jesus. And he stands there, right there. There's this excitement, there's this enthusiasm. And maybe there's even in like an initial impulse. Like I kind of picture like Peter like jumping off the ground like, but then there's the immediate hesitation. Like I'm excited, but whoa, hesitation. Because first of all, this is weird. Hadn't seen the through the wall thing before. That's kind of different. And, you know, our last interaction wasn't real positive. So there's got to be this hesitation with Peter and heartache because Jesus knew what he had done. How do I face him? How do I continue with a heart full of shame? And so Jesus has some brief interaction, and nothing that indicates any interaction specifically with Peter, you know, with Thomas and some other. That's it. So now Peter's still left with this pain. I mean, he's screwed up royally. I want to take you to the book of John. Let's listen to what John has to say about what happened. John chapter 21. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples, this time by the Sea of Tiberias. And it happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So we get a list. Handful of disciples are there. Verse 3. Guys, I'm going out to fish. Simon Peter told them. And they said, okay, we'll go with you. So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. I want you to get this for a second. Jesus reappears, appears briefly, and then he's gone again. You know, Jesus was always talking in stories and parables, so there was always a little bit of a mystery, and I think disciples were always a little bit kind of like back on their heels anyway, like, I think I know what he's talking about on this one. You know, the whole fig tree thing? You know, you got to know they're in the back, like, always analyzing the stories, trying to figure things out. And the Bible indicates, Jesus says, that there were some things that Jesus actually kept them from fully understanding. And there are other things that he gave them understanding for. But at this point, here you have Jesus died. He comes back. He shows himself. He leaves again. And so they're kind of like, you know, so, like, what's the next phase here? Like, what's new? Like, where are we going? What's up? But you know what they find themselves doing? And I think we all kind of tend to do this. When we lack a little direction, when we're not real sure where do we go, what do? We fall back to what we know, don't we? Well, what's comfortable?
Well, I know how to fish. I'm going to go fish. Yeah, that sounds like a good plan.
And so they go out to fish. I mean, that's it. Huh? Yeah, let's do something. So they go out to fish. They don't catch anything. And by the way, these guys are pretty good at what they do, but no, they don't get a thing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Now, I got to tell you, if I'm the guy out there fishing, I'm like, okay. Oh, yeah, smart guy. Appreciate it. No, you don't have any fish. He said, "Hey, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Righto. Yeah, sure. Because the fish can't swim under the boat, right? They've been out there all night. I mean, they got to be a little frustrated. The landlubber guy on the land is yelling out directions to the seamen. I mean, what's the deal with that? But for some reason, they listened. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, by the way, that person is the author of our book, John, who's often referred to, and he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one closest to Jesus and probably had the most sensitive heart, had the deepest love for Christ. Guess who was the first to recognize, by the way, the activity of God? And isn't it interesting that Jesus stands on the shore? He doesn't walk out on the water. By the way, earlier on, we know Jesus walked out to them. I think there is an implication here as Jesus stands on the shore and he says, "Hey, now I want you to get this part. I've come to you. I want you to come to me." And so as we read in verse 7, John has the recognition, the discernment, and he says, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, which is basically a respect thing. If I'm going to go talk to my master, I'm going to put my outer garment back on. And he jumped into the water. And the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Hey, bring some of the fish you've just caught." And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. I want you to catch what happens with Peter. John has the recognition. John sees who it is. And John, in his sweetness, just announces, and even kind of, I think, looks to Peter, because I think John, in his sensitivity, he knows what his buddy's going through. Because really, the indications of John is he was the sensitive guy. He knows what his buddy's going through, and his buddy's in pain. He's hurting. And you know what? His buddy's been humbled. Because this is the big mouth guy, and he's always been running his mouth. And he's the one. Remember, they had dinner together, so the whole, "Hey, by the way, you're going to deny me," Peter, was not like, "Hey," us in a back room going, "Hey, you're going to deny me." It was in front of all his friends. Really, by the way, all the people he was leading. And Peter was like, "I won't deny you." And of course he does. Everybody knows it. And Peter's the guy, just it's like walking with your tail between your legs. I mean, it's that whole picture of totally being humble. And I think John is hurting for him. And John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter can't contain himself. He jumps out of the boat. And I think this is the most important word right here to understand the story. He jumps. Leadership re-engages. Leadership perseveres. Leadership begins, and healing begins when we do something, when we jump. Even with all of Peter's impulsivity and inconsistency, here we see a man with courage. And I've often thought, if Peter is the rock and he's kind of the foundation of the church, like, I wonder, is this the starting place for the church? Is this where it begins? I mean, this moment of courage, this, and maybe, there's so many different things that happen in his life, But you sit there and you see that Peter exemplifies the great truths of a godly leader. The courage and the release of pride. He now leaps into the water. He jumps into the water and rushes to Jesus. And you almost get the impression that as he rushes to Jesus, he gets to shore, and we don't get the interaction there. So it makes you wonder if he doesn't get to shore, look at Jesus, and then a few minutes later he goes back to get the fish. He goes back to pull the net out. But there's like this complete abandonment. What are your happiest moments, by the way? I mean, if I just said, what are some of your happiest moments? You know, one of my happiest moments? I get it almost every day. One of my happiest moments is when my kids come home from school, or I come back from a trip, or I come back from work, and your kids run through the air, bam, and they catch you, and they just grip your neck. This morning I walked in, and my niece, Ava, she was here, and she was over by the elevator, and I walked, and I looked like that, and she turned around, and when she hugged me, she goes, "Hoo!" And it hit me so hard. I'm thinking, oh, I just knocked the wind out of my niece. Is that not the greatest feeling? Because with children, like, there's this complete abandonment. It hasn't occurred to them, this might look awkward. And so they just run. I remember I went to see Jordan at school one time in his class with his friends, and he ran across the classroom, jumped up, hugged me, like wrapped his legs around me, and I'm like, hi. It hadn't occurred to him, like, maybe this is awkward. Maybe this looks weird. It was just, that's my dad, and I love him, and I want to be in his presence. This morning I was out on the back deck, and I was just going over my message, and Jordan comes out with a cereal bowl about dripping milk, you know, and plops it down next to me. And Ashton comes out. She's waiting for her skirt to dry, so she's got her shirt down over here. Is anybody out here, Dad? I'm like, you know, probably you should put your skirt on. So she goes, gets her skirt out of the dryer. Feel it. It's hot. So she comes out. Her cereal's gone, but Jordan and Dad are out, so she grabs the bowl and the milk's sloshing. It's just nothing but milk. She sits down next to me. I'm trying to finish up my message, and here's Ashton. What are you doing, Dad? Well, I was trying to talk to my creator. Having a little trouble. And you know what? But you know what? And then the dog trots out to join me. But you know what? This is what I realized. Because I remember this feeling as a kid. I just wanted to be with my dad. I just want to be in his presence. And you know what? Maybe we're not even talking. But I just want to be in the presence of my dad. I just want to be in the presence of my mom. When I love someone, I want to be in their presence. I want to be around them. I want to hang out with my husband. I want to go on a date with my wife. I think Peter gives you this thing like, you know what? This moment, this compulsion that happens. Like, maybe I got a second chance. Maybe he still loves me. I spent 3 years with him. I think maybe I still got a shot at this relationship. So he can't contain himself. He just jumps. I love what Andy Stanley says. He gives this perspective on courage. He says, courage establishes leadership. Peter had been a big mouth with the group, and I think kind of people were like, you know, Peter's kind of bold, let him say it. I think for years that's kind of what happened as they hung out. But I think in this moment, the men that were with him saw Peter in a totally different light because they'd seen him broken. They'd seen him humbled, but they see Peter and his courage, and they see him do this. The leader is the one who has the courage to initiate. And I love that line. While the average man or woman fears stepping out into a new opportunity, the leader fears missing out on a new opportunity. I don't want to miss it. And they may not be the first to see the opportunity. Who was the first to recognize the opportunity? It was John. But leaders are the first to seize the opportunity. And by the way, some people might disagree with me on this. I don't think everyone's called to be a leader the way we think of leaders. I think some people, God has created them, like the others in the boat, to continue the work. Somebody's still got to bring in the fish. If everybody jumped out of the boat, what happens with the boat and the fish? Somebody had to bring it in. I think sometimes God calls specific people to step out and lead. And he calls other people to do the tasks of ministry, to do the work of ministry. Not everybody is called to the same thing. Clearly, throughout Scripture we see this. But for the leader, he was called at that moment. He had to display courage, and he did. Unfortunately for some of us, many of us, we seem stuck in high school forever. So what do you mean by that? Well, you know, you remember high school, middle school, maybe it started in middle school for some of you. Our mission in life becomes not to be embarrassed. Somewhere along the way, when we leave childhood, that's the new mission. Somebody writes that for us in our black notebook. Mission in life, don't be embarrassed. Do you remember that?
I mean, I kind of like her, but I could never admit that. Because, if she doesn't like me, that's rejection, and pretty much I'll have to die right now. Most young boys would choose death over rejection. It just seems like an easier answer. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And ladies, you're just trying to figure out, you know, am I really beautiful? I mean, am I really everything I was told that I was if I came from a healthy background or what God whispers in my heart? Or am I comparing myself to the magazines and the other girl? And we spend just somewhere along the way. And by the way, some of us never, you know, like I said, we get stuck there. It's like we never leave. Our mission in life is to not be embarrassed. Like, that really is the mission. How do I go through life and not feel embarrassed? Okay, good. I made it through that experience. Hey, would you like to go do that? No, because I could be embarrassed. And we're paralyzed by that one thing. Paralyzed. I see people miss opportunities all the time because they could be embarrassed.
I spent a lot of time in college embarrassed, actually. I could actually pass some on to people because I think I had a lot in my reservoir. But you know what? We learn even through our failures, even through our embarrassments. But some people get stuck. Peter didn't get stuck. He chose to jump in the water. And the water did not make Peter a leader, but his experience, his action, marked him as one. Because there are other people that saw what happened. Let's look at John chapter 21, verse 8. The other disciples followed in the boat. They towed the net full of fish. They brought it up to shore. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of those fish you just caught. Simon, and by the way, Jesus says, hey, bring some fresh fish time. And so Simon goes and gets them. In verse 12, Jesus says to him, come, let's have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Let's pause for a second. They're at the campfire. You guys been to campfires, right? You know the camp. Don't you love the smell of a campfire? We were driving yesterday and Angie goes, windows were down. I love that smell. I do too. Something about the campfire. And what's the deal with campfires and guitars? Kind of a weird deal. Somebody always has to sing It Only Takes a Spark. Or some other, you know, like praise song from 72. And usually it's because it's the guy playing the guitar actually knows like three chords, and that's the only two songs he knows. And it's your like second uncle who brought it out of the cabin. But it's, you know, we love campfires. There's something special about a campfire, you know? I remember when I was in high school, we had this big bonfire, kind of, it was for graduation. It was, you know, and it was one of those dads who had to do everything over the top, so he was, like, burning his barn, and that was, like, the campfire. So we're all surrounding this thing, you know, and you know, you're waiting for fire trucks to arrive and everything. But it's a big moment, and, you know, hey, we've graduated, woo, you know, and everybody's high-fiving, and big moment. And, you know, I brought my books from school and was throwing my math book into the fire, and it's time of celebration. Not realizing I actually should have taken that to college to help me pass basic math. But, you know, there's something about just kind of that experience. These men, these half dozen men or so, are hanging around this campfire, and Jesus singles out Simon. You know, you're around that campfire, and it's kind of, you just kind of feel the moment. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, hey, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. Can you kind of see Simon's posture here? Jesus says again, well, then feed my lambs. Take care of the ones who are helpless. I mean, take care of the ones that are just growing up. Again, Jesus asked, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you know you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. And I think probably Peter's even going, I think I do. I mean, I really think I love you, but you keep asking me this, and I know you know all things, which is putting doubt in my heart, saying, I think I love you, but maybe I don't. I'm telling you I love you. You know that. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And what Jesus is doing is restoring Peter, not once, not twice, but three times. For each time that Peter denied him, Jesus restored him. One morning, one campfire, but it was enough for Peter, again, as Lucado says, to be fed, forgiven, affirmed, instructed, and commissioned to the work of the ministry. You see, Peter's confidence was completely shaken. His emotions were dry. He didn't feel like he could go and do Christ's ministry. And you say, well, how do you know for sure? What do you mean his emotions were dry? Why, how do you know he was so unsure of himself? Well, actually, when you look at Scripture, according to the Greek here, you see that Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he's asking it in the love term agapeo, which is this unconditional, volitional love. God, whereas phileo love is like a strong like. So God, Jesus says, hey, Peter, do you agapeo? I mean, love me with everything? Sell out love? And Peter goes, well, you know that I phileo love you. You know that I strongly like you. And so Jesus asks again, well, Peter, do you agapeo love me? And Peter is going, well, I think I really do love you, but I'm not real sure if it's that strong. So I, you know, I love you at the level that I think I can love you. You just hear the inadequacy in his voice and literally in his words. And I think the thing that Jesus is trying to, the message he's trying to send us here is, on the third time, Jesus condescends to Peter's self-evaluation, saying, in effect, even if you don't trust your own emotions far enough to apply the word agapeo, still feed my sheep. Even if you don't trust yourself enough, he says, so, Peter, do you phileo love me? Yes, phileo love you. Our duty to Christ should depend not upon the strength of our feelings, but out of love and upon the realization of what he's done for us. And so this fire on this shore in the early morning strangely transforms Peter's innermost being because he's restored. And I think we get a message here from the life and the response of Peter. If we continue in self-pity, if we stop engaging and risking, then the flame of passion of our lives will go out and it will leave us with a cold, dead heart. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 11 says this, "But see here, you who live by your own light and warm yourselves from your own fires and not from God, will live among sorrows." As a follower of Christ, you have no idea what hangs in the balance of your decision to act courageously. You have no idea what purposes exist in the mind of God for you if you would just repent, if you would just come and be restored. And we see in Peter's courage, and we see in God's grace, this beautiful picture of restoration. And the reality is that in a group of this size, sitting here on a Sunday morning, there are those of you who walked in a door this morning and your relationship with Christ is skewed, it is broken, and it needs restoration. And it may be that you are carrying hurt, bitterness, anger, confusion. But there is a God who loves you deeply. And even in the midst of your confusion and lack of trust for yourself, still calls to you, still pursues you, still loves you, and still has a purpose for your life. Even when you feel like giving up on you, he doesn't. And even before this whole experience ever happened with Peter, we go back to Luke chapter 22. Jesus knew it. Saw it ahead of time. Even before this plays out, feed my sheep, strengthen your brothers. Even though you have a complete meltdown, even though you totally miss it, you've not dislodged your place in the kingdom, I still am going to use you. I still love you. And I will restore what you feel like you don't have. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? You know that feeling of being a failure? Pull one of those out of the file real quick. Just sit with your eyes closed, and I just want you to think for a minute. For some of you, you don't have to reach down deep. Peter felt like a failure. He had his bread and his fish in his hand, and he didn't even want to look up and look Jesus in the eye because he was too ashamed. He was too embarrassed. The truth is, he didn't want to be with these other guys either because he was embarrassed. He was embarrassed. But Jesus said, "I'm going to swim through your embarrassment." Because Peter, when I said you would deny me, and I said that everybody would walk away, you were still the only person who in that moment stood and boldly proclaimed that you wouldn't. You were wrong. But your intentions were right. And while you still had much to learn, I see what's in you. And the same is true for you and for me. There is a potential that exists in us. There is a purpose that's been set in heavenly places for us. The Bible indicates that those believers who have gone on before us celebrate, that they're aware, at least at some level of what happens on earth, that they celebrate when somebody comes to know Jesus and follow him. Well, if they celebrate that, Don't you think heaven's interested in what happens with us after that moment? What we do with our lives? And so let me ask you this morning, what are you doing with your life? Some of you are called to lead, but you lack courage. You live in fear and control. And when you don't control things around you, you're an absolute wimp. Or you just are. You're afraid. And so in your fear, you lose, and the people you love lose. Because the Spirit of God no longer has the freedom. Would you come to Jesus this morning? Would you repent? And would you cast your fear to the side, your worry about embarrassment, your worry about success? And would you just lay yourself at the feet of Jesus and humble yourself like Peter? And no matter how inadequate you feel, would you accept and receive the restoration and love of God? Just speak to him in these quiet moments. Father, sometimes we talk too much. We don't take time to listen. We couldn't be restored if we wanted to, because we talk over your voice, constantly trying to figure it out and shape our own circumstances. Lord, I sense there are people in here today that are trying to find peace and not trusting. The things that we work at with our own hands eventually crumble and fade away. But the unseen life circumstances and relationships and things that you are shaping and creating an entire different dimension, God, those things last forever. The Bible actually says that your word lasts forever, but that we, humanity, our lives and all they represent, apart from you, that we're like grass that withers and fades away. So, Father, I ask that you would empower us with your love, that you would restore us, and that our lives would be meaningful, not because we achieve some kind of worldly or earthly success, but that we've touched someone's life in a deep and meaningful way, that our spirit has connected with their spirit, that we have spoken truth into their soul, and that generation after generation, truth is passed on because we have not lived for the temporal, but that we have lived for the eternal. And oh God, it's so hard in Franklin, Tennessee, in Spring Hill and Thompson Station, in Brentwood and in Nashville, in the United States of America, the most comfortable place to live. It is so hard, God, to not get distracted sometimes it just seems like it would be easy if we would all just sell out, move to a third world country, and we'd be forced to live for you. At gunpoint, at the point of starvation, sometimes wondering how our physical needs would be met. And God, my experience of believers in other countries, there's no such thing as riding on a fence, because they only have two choices, to live for you or to live without you. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that ours is a difficult circumstance because we have life so comfortable. Would you strip away our idols? Would you remind us that in our insecurities and our frailties, you still have a plan? Lord, and use us like you used Peter. And as we move into the book of Acts and you see the strength and power of his life, God, you lift us up from brokenness and you use us for the kingdom. God, that's our desire, each of us. Whatever our purpose is, whether it's to haul nets, whether it's to jump, whether it's to lead, whether it's to recognize, whatever it is, that we'd be comfortable in our own skin because we recognize where it came from. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.